This morning will be just a little different from usual. Quieter. More reflective. My hope is that we will hear more deeply what the Bible says, and to help each one of us use our imagination to re-experience the meaning of Advent. The music and songs encourage reflection, and our reimagining of Advent will lead us into a celebration of communion. What comes to mind when you think of Advent? It's the time we prepare for Christmas, and I won't trouble you with the question of what sort of Christmas you will prepare for. But I expect that when you think of Christmas, it may well be the way the story. The angel visiting Mary, angels visiting and singing to the shepherds who go to find Jesus in the most unlikely of circumstances. Luke can help us getting ready for Christmas is partly because he gives us a good bit of the backstory. The birth of John the Baptist, for example. But more important than this, Luke is careful to explain that what happened to Jesus and through Jesus was nothing less than the fulfillment of Israel's scriptures. That great sprawling story of God, cosmos, God and the world, God and Israel, God and the hoped for. Luke seems to insist that to understand Jesus, and if in Advent we want to understand him better, we have to go back to the ancient scriptures of God's people. Israel's scriptures seem to point to one great arrival. Many in Jesus' day were hoping for a Messiah, literally the anointed one, like many before, a national leader who would restore Israel to the imagined glories of David's reign. But behind even this hope, there lay a still deeper hope. As the great prophets had insisted, one day God himself would come back to visit and redeem his people. And in his gospel, Luke is insisting that this is what it looks like when God initiates his kingdom on earth. This is what Israel's been waiting for. This is what the whole world has been waiting for. Amen. But I'm jumping ahead. It is difficult for us to think about Advent because we think we know the end of the story. So to experience Advent in any serious sense, we need to shed our context and imagine ourselves back into the first century BCE. And so perhaps it will help us to return to our own day, to ask seriously what it means for us to walk with Jesus in our own world, to bring light and hope to a world that seems very dark, chaotic, hopeless. So let's try to put aside the simple fact that we already know the outcome. What would it have been like to be hoping for the Messiah, expecting God to act, but not knowing when or how? We come out of church on a Sunday morning and there's the world going about its business and pleasure. Did you know that Sunday is the busiest footfall day in Festival Place? And you're just a bit odd being a Christian. It's all outdated, disproved, boring and irrelevant, they'll say. And hasn't the church done some pretty appalling things in its history? For us who believe, what about the scriptures that talk about Jesus' return? About all things being reconciled in Christ? What about the kingdoms of the world coming under his rule and the promise of a new heaven and new earth? If Jesus really is so special, why is the world such a mess? It is for us as it was for that very first Christian generation. We wait and prepare, just like them, for his coming, expecting the kingdom to break in. Perhaps it's not the excitement and the adrenaline rush of battle, but the steady tread of scripture and sacrament and witness and hope day by day, week by week. This is why patience, fruit of the Spirit. Now, if we are waiting, what are we waiting for? There were, of course, others who, before Jesus' birth, had been waiting a lifetime. Luke, good old Luke, introduces us to Simeon, already an old man when Mary and Joseph present Jesus at the temple. Simeon was perhaps over 80 years old. This would have put him in his teens in 63 BCE, when the Roman general Pompey laid siege to Jerusalem after intervening in the civil war between rival claimants to the Judean throne. The city was all but destroyed. The temple razed to the ground and ransacked. And images of Pompey's pagan gods installed in the holiest of holies. Twelve 12,000 of the city's inhabitants were killed. It meant the end of an independent Jewish kingdom, and Palestine became, in all but name, a Roman province. Little wonder that the young man in Simeon was waiting, watching for the consolation of Israel. And I just wonder if it was at that time, as he watched the pagan images being installed in the temple, that God promised he would not die until he saw the Messiah. Amen. Katie, come and read his story.
Thanks. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking forward to the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit rested on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Guided by the Spirit, Simeon came into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what was customary under the law, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Lord, now you are dismissing your servant in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples." A light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And the child's father and mother were amazed at what was being said about him.
Luke was not a Jew, of course. He spoke Greek himself. Aramaic, Jesus' language, was probably only a second language to him, and the Hebrew of the Jewish scriptures he probably knew very little. So why did Luke take such an interest in Jewish ceremonies and rituals? It seems remarkable that in chapter 2 of his gospel, he notes 5 times that all was done according to the law. It seems to make clear that Jesus was brought up in the traditions of Jewish devotion. In chapter 2, we've been introduced to these two people, Simeon and Anna, whose devotion to this same law, so far from making them content or smug, had kindled in them such a flame of expectancy that they daily attended the temple as they prepared, waited, expected the Messiah and the restoration of Israel. Restoration to Israel of all that had been lost. The arrival of Jesus to die in peace. Having seen and held in his heart the consolation of Israel. Simeon may have been expecting a rather different Messiah, but here, with the Messiah before him, he sees that it will be no your superficial triumph. There will be a fall before the rising, humiliation and seeming failure before consolation can be fully revealed. Just listen to Simeon's words again. What are the expectations that you bring to Advent, to the coming of the King? How is your expectation of the coming Christ?
Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, Lord, now you are dismissing your servant in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And the child's father and mother were amazed at what was being said about him.
Simeon and Anna were expecting the restoration of what Israel had lost. Perhaps we too should reflect, at least for a while, on any sense of loss. Loss of clarity about who Jesus is. Lost the freshness of our calling. About the urgency of the gospel. About diminished faith, failing conviction, wearying doubt. We know of others who experienced losing Jesus.
Now every year, his parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up as usual for the festival. When the festival was ended and they started to return, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents did not know it. Assuming that he was in the group of travelers, they went a day's journey. Then they started to look for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem to search for him, and after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them the questions. And all who had heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, Child, why have you treated us like this? Look at your father and I have been searching for you in great anxiety. He said to them, Why are you searching for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house? But they did not understand what he said to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was obedient to them. His mother treasured all these things in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in years and in divine and human favor.
It's probably true to say that when those of us who are just a little bit older were children, we walked or bused to school and back, sometimes over considerable distances, without thought for our safety, even on the darkest winter days. Our parents felt able to trust that we would return safely to the family home. Nowadays, in many places, of course, children are often taken to school by car. Parents are more worried about all kinds of real and imagined dangers that might be awaiting their children. Mary and Joseph seemed quite happy to set off from Jerusalem with their Galilean friends and family without actually checking that Jesus was even with them. It tells us a lot, doesn't it, about the world in which they lived, where friends and extended family lived in close-knit mutual trust. Jerusalem, once they had discovered that Jesus was not with them, might have seemed a dangerous place. The city was large, full of strangers, soldiers, traders from exotic places, but not somewhere you'd choose to leave your 12-year-old son. Mary and Joseph's rising anxiety as they search for him, 3 days, contrasts so sharply with Jesus' calm response to Mary's accusation, perhaps tinged with a little guilt as well as relief that most parents will recognize. They found the Jesus they thought they had lost. Does this remind you of another husband and wife who thought they had lost Jesus? Walk the Emmaus Road with me.
Now on that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus and talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself came near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, What are you discussing? they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? Who does not know the things that have taken place there in these days?" He asked them, "What things?" They replied, "The things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. And it is now the third day since these things took place. Moreover, some women of our group astounded us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find his body there, they came back and told us that they had indeed seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him. Then he said to them, 'Oh, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory?' Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures. As they came near the village to which they were going, he walked ahead as if he were going on. But they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, because it is almost evening and the day is now nearly over.' So he went on to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him."
Finding Jesus. Whether for the first time or in a renewed relationship, will normally involve a surprise. Jesus simply doesn't do what Mary and Joseph in Jerusalem or Cleopas and his wife on the road to Emmaus were expecting. Is it not like that for us? Every time we think we've understood Jesus, every time we think we've pinned him down, we've pinned down who he is and what he's about, he will be up ahead calling us forward and asking questions. Or perhaps he'll be staying behind while we plunge on ahead, thoughtlessly pursuing our own agenda. We must expect that when we do meet him again, he will not say or do what we expect or what we want. As he told his parents, he must be busy about his father's business. So must we. So what shapes our expectations? What was Simeon expecting before he was presented with the child? Truth is, we don't really know. All we do know is the promise that he would see the Messiah, Israel's consolation. But even as he held the baby in his arms, Simeon knew and understood that it would not be without cost. This is what he says. Simeon blessed them and said to his mother Mary, "This child is destined for the falling and the rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be opposed, so that the inner thoughts of many will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your heart also." What had Cleopas and his wife been expecting of Jesus? Clearly not what had actually happened. Whether it was a king, a national leader, or a warrior, or a combination of all three, we cannot tell. But they were feeling let down, abandoned. Jesus had unlocked the prophets for them. We have the same prophets. And whatever our expectations, it seems the prophets were more certain.
"The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who lived in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. For the yoke of their burden and the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, you have broken. For all the boots of the tramping warriors and all the garments rolled in blood shall be burned as fuel for the fire. For a child has been born for us, a son given to us. Authority rests upon his shoulders, and he is named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His authority shall grow continually, and there shall be endless peace for the throne of David and his kingdom. He will establish and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time onwards and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this.
I sometimes try to imagine what it would have been like to write those words for the first time. To see that vision of the child. In that prophecy, we seem to have a coming king, but no raw warrior, rather a counselor, a father, endless peace, justice and righteousness. Authority rests on a child. Hear Isaiah again.
A shoot shall come out from the stock of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide by what his ear hear. With righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. The wolf shall live with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the lion and the fatling together, and a child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the whole of the Alps, and the wind child shall put its hand on the other's den. They will not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain, but the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters covers the sea.
This surely is a world turned upside down.
Who has believed what we have heard? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by others, a man of suffering and acquainted with infirmity, as one from whom others hide their faces. He was despised and held of no account. Surely he was born out of infirmities and carried our diseases, yet we accounted him stricken, struck down by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole, and by his bruises we are healed. As we like sheep have gone astray, we have all turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent. So he did not open his mouth.
Is this the Jesus you're expecting? You see, as we learn from this prophet, it's through sacrifice and suffering that this Messiah makes us whole and restores the kingdom of God. So then, we stand in expectation of the coming Messiah. Isaiah has made it clear what we should expect. Like it or not, He will not be hijacked to our schemes and demands. He turns the world on its head and lays down a perfect life in exchange for you and me. And yes, we can celebrate. So we come to God, aware that we need God with every fibre of our being. We want nothing to stand between us. We draw near, and as we are held, we slowly dare to look into the face of the one who holds us, so that gradually our own faces and our lives will begin to reflect his beauty. Now it's your turn. Together we read, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, so that it may become your chosen shelter. May the light of lights come to my dark heart. I may live in the power of your love." That was written by a Celtic monk about 1400 years ago. So, quietly and in your own space, confess, repent, set things right with God. We're about to state some mighty eternal truths. If you don't believe it, don't say it. I believe in the one great God, uncreated, self-existing, and self-sustaining, unneeding. I believe in God, the one creator, maker of universes, star breather, star namer, earth giver, life creator. I believe in God the Father, who called Israel his own, who spoke, who led, who sustained. I believe in God, the Father of Jesus, Lord and Christ. I believe in Jesus, eternal Son of God, willing servant, obedient even unto death, to crucifixion death, who died, taking my sin in his body, who devastated hell, taking all captive, who rose to greater life, who lives eternally as advocate, who in time will return to reclaim the kingdom of our God. I believe in the Spirit, perfectly holy, perfectly God, perfectly living, who shows me myself, who shows me God. I believe in the Church, whom God called out, whom he sanctifies, whom he has made community, to whom he has given life and hope, purpose and mission, whom he loves forever. I believe in the one great God. Again, 1,400 years old. Written in a monastery on the bleak northwest of Scotland's coast. Isn't it good to know that before you, brothers and sisters were proclaiming the same gospel and living the same gospel? Max.
We have considered with the scriptures God's intervention in this world. And we're going to take a pause now in our reflections to pray for our world. So would you like to join me and stand, if you're able to, please? Father, we've considered your wonderful story for this our world, and we look around us and we see so much need, so much chaos, so much confusion and darkness. Just to bring one or two aspects before you, Father, we bring to you Sudan, that forgotten region, that place, Lord, of warring factions and injustice and cruelty and people being driven from their homes and torture and imminent famine. Lord, we bring to you Sudan. We bring to you, Lord, the Middle East, the ancient hatreds, the geography, the history, the conflict, the complexities, Lord, of Israel and Gaza and the West Bank and Lebanon and the ill intent of other nations, Lord. We bring to you the Middle East. We bring to you those who suffer. We bring to you, Lord, a Ukraine and Russia. You see, Lord, the violence. You see the threats. You see the arrogance. You see, Lord, the hatred. Lord, we bring these areas to you, and we could go on, but we bring these areas to you, Lord, just and pray that you will intervene. Lord, we pray that your hand will be against wicked men. Your hand, Lord, will stay those who would threaten violence and destruction. That you will set the limits, Lord, and say no further. We pray, Lord, you'll bring relief to those who suffer, Lord, to those who mourn, to those who've lost their homes, to those who are in need, to those who've lost loved ones. We pray, Lord, your church in these places will shine brighter and brighter, a city set on a hill. And Lord, we pray in all these nations and in all nations, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Lord, your purposes will prevail. And we just end, Lord, by bringing our nation before you. The many, many problems, Lord, that face us in our godless nation. Lord, we bring our government before you and pray that the work of government and the work of Parliament as a whole will be characterized by wisdom and righteousness and justice and integrity. And Father, that you will have your hand on this nation. You'll not treat us, Lord, as our sins deserve. You'll keep your hand, Lord, on this nation. And Father, for Christian people in places of power, that you'll give them a voice and give them wisdom in all they say and do. Lord, again, in this world of ours, in this nation of ours, Lord, your will be done, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Through Jesus. Amen.
As we've seen at Emmaus, when the risen Jesus sat at table with those who had walked with him, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him. You'll know this scripture. For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Murray, would you mind going to the table and taking the loaf and breaking it for us? He said, this is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Here it is again. The waiting, the expectation continues. Let's say together, Jesus, Lord and Christ, as I now break the bread, your body broken for me, and share the wine, your blood spilt instead of mine, will you open my eyes and help me to see you. Amen. When you're ready, please come up and take the bread and the wine. Share it with somebody if you can. For the Jewish people, these great rituals and ceremonies were to help people understand what it was like the first time it happened. So here's an invitation to reflect as you go home a little bit later. What was it like to be in that upper room? As Jesus broke the bread and turned to you and handed it on and said, "This is my body, broken for you." Hear now the prophet Isaiah's insight into the coming kingdom. What are you expecting?
"Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that she has served her term, that her penalty is paid, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for her sins. A voice cries out, 'In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway of our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. Then the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all people shall see together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken.'"
Our reflection is complete. Or perhaps for you it's just started. But just one last thought. This is Isaiah again, chapter 40, verse 31. "Those who wait, those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength.